Hi, welcome to Waterstone Sermon Podcast. We're so glad that you've tuned in to join us today to study God's Word. Here at Waterstone, we exist to help people become like Jesus and live for others. What this means practically is that we gather together as one body to seek God's heart for justice, to serve together, and to connect with one another as the body of Christ. We hope that you'll join us for one of our weekend services soon. We gather on Saturday nights at 5 p.m. and on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. We look forward to meeting you in person, and we hope that you enjoy today's sermon.
A reading from Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And an additional reading from Psalm 34, 8 through 10. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. The word of the Lord. Well, this morning, I am really excited to introduce you to my friend, Josh Bragg. Josh has been serving as part of our men's team for the last few years. He actually was a resident with us this past year as well, helping with our Wednesday night programming and some of our discipleship initiatives. Excuse me, you're really glad I'm not preaching today. So I'd love to invite Josh up this morning. Would you please welcome him to the stage? So excited. He's got a great message for us. On goodness, and here's what I want you to know about Josh before we kick off today. Josh loves this church so deeply. In fact, one of my first interactions with Josh was, my first interaction with Josh was playing flag football with him at a tournament we used to do, and I did not like him then. We didn't get along on the football field very well. But after that, we got along pretty well. We met actually the morning to talk about men's ministry when the world shut down for COVID. I asked him if he would be our men's ministry director, and then literally that afternoon, like, everything shut down. So I don't know if that bodes well for our interaction or not, but it was great. We figured out the next 2 years how to do men's ministry when we couldn't do church, but he loves this church so deeply. Waterstone means so much to him, and he has served in so many different capacities, whether it's helping with tech on Sunday mornings, helping in kids ministry, leading discipleship on Wednesday night. I'm so excited for the message that he has for you all today. So would you guys welcome him, and I'm going to let him take it away.
Thank you, Paul. I love shutting stuff down around here, men's ministry apparently included. So let's pray. That's enough about me. Let's turn our attentions back towards the Lord. Lord, we come to you this morning. You are the center of everything we are. In you, we live and move and have our being. We love your presence that we can already feel here this morning, and we lean in right now, Holy Spirit, to what you have for us. Speak to us, guide us, move us closer to you today through this message, through our time together as a church. Amen. Amen. This sermon series, I'm so excited that he assigned this goodness word to me, because certainly I've received that from this church, but this series has been really, really cool. This series renewal that we've been in for the past few weeks, the thread that's been running through it is how the Holy Spirit, when he shows up, when he works in our community, what things he produces. When the Holy Spirit works in our lives and in our community, he produces good things. He produces joy and peace and kindness and faithfulness, loyalty, self-control. He produces these things when the Holy Spirit shows up. And I'm super excited to talk about how the Holy Spirit, when he moves in our midst, he produces goodness. Today's message is called Goodness in a Culture of Brokenness. And it starts... Psalm 34, it starts with David in a cave. Really interesting. So this is one of the few psalms that actually kind of tells us where it was written about, the episode it was written for. But David finds himself in a cave. Who was David and how did he get there? David, you remember, was the future promised king of Israel. We all remember this story, right? There's kids in the room. We all know David. David was a young shepherd boy who was kind and sensitive and a musician. And this old prophet shows up and anoints him as the next king of Israel. Only problem was there was a current king of Israel, right? And David spends years of his life serving the king, and eventually things go poorly, and King Saul turns violent, and David has to flee Jerusalem and spend months and then even years running from King Saul, who seeks to end his life and the threat to the throne. So this psalm in particular comes from this time in David's life after an episode where David and maybe some of his men actually had gone to hide out. They had spent months hiding in various caves throughout the mountains, and they went to hide out in the Philistine city of Gath. Now, the Philistines were the enemy of Israel. These were the bad guys to the Israelites, and he hides out in the city of Gath, and somehow they discover who he is. And they discover that it's David. Maybe it's because he's the guy that killed their 9-foot-tall giant, Goliath, who was from Gath. Maybe they didn't really think very highly of David. And so his life, again, is under threat. And it's this really crazy episode where to escape with his life, David pretends to go crazy. He starts to thrash about, and he starts to claw and scratch at the doors of wherever they were holding him. And he begins to foam at the mouth. Probably like some of you kids last night when it was time to take a bath to get ready for church. I can imagine that he was sort of just crazy, and it works. Somehow, this episode of craziness allows him to escape, and he escapes to this cave of Adullam. Can you imagine what David, in this time of his life, was going through? See, in this cave, David is stuck between the promises that God has made to him. The promises of goodness, the promises of destiny, the promise of the throne, and his current reality, which is broken. And can you imagine him feeling a little stuck? Have you ever found yourself caught between the great promises of God and maybe a current broken reality? I think we all have. I think we all have. I think for some of us, maybe it's a career that started out super promising. We are at the top of our class, the top of our field, and we make it to the career, and somehow that just sort of turns into maybe just another job, right? Or maybe you're single and you don't want to be. Or maybe you're married, and marriage starts always so good. You fall in love. You get all Twitter-pated, right? You stand before God and family. I did it out in the Hub in 2011. And you make promises of goodness, expectations, everything's up. And yet somehow marriage kind of sometimes ends up in a place that instead feels broken. Hannah and I have absolutely been there. For us, our cave has been down at St. Joseph Hospital, where multiple times now we have sat in a hospital room stuck between what we know God has for our family and the cruel present reality of brokenness. Can we all imagine what this cave feels like? This psalm, Psalm 34, was written specifically. It's a theological reflection on this type of moment, the type of moment where we find ourselves stuck between goodness, promises of goodness, and brokenness. The psalm's already preaching to us. Right in the middle of this psalm, out of this time of David's life, is an extended reflection on the goodness of God. It almost seems like the promise of this psalm is that we can experience God's goodness even in our brokenness. Let's take a look. Let's take a look at this and see how it works. We're going to talk about how God is good, why we don't always experience that, why things are so broken, and we'll look at how we can experience this better. Let's look at verse 8 here. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The first place to start when we're talking about goodness is how to define goodness. And this word goodness is kind of tricky. It's hard to define. It's used over 700 times describing God in the Bible. And it's really hard to pin down because the Lord is good. The definition of goodness is God. And God is too expansive for us to really get our heads around sometimes. So what we learn here right in the psalm right away is that the Lord is good. The Lord is infinitely good. He is unchangeably good. He is constantly good. This is the story that we all believe. This is what we get all excited about. This is why we come together on a Sunday, is to declare and proclaim that the Lord is good. His attitude towards us is good. His actions towards us are good. We see this from page one of the Bible on, the story in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created. We see this explosion of goodness. We see right from page one a good God building a good world full of good things with good people to enjoy it. We see land and light, they're good. We see sea and sky, they're good. We see dolphins and whales and spiders and grass and trees, good, good, good. We even see human beings. We see men, fine. Women, good. And on the last day, in the last verse of Genesis 1, God sits back and he sees all that he's made. And what's he say? He says that it was very good. So from page one on, we know up here that God is good. That's not quite what this psalm is talking about, though. Let's look at it again. We all know God is good, but this psalm is talking about tasting and seeing. This psalm makes the assumption that God is good, but also invites us to experience his goodness. Well, that's different. Happy fourth. Did everybody show up with all 10 fingers here today? That's good. What was for dessert? Kids, what was for dessert?
Cookies.
Anybody else? What was it? Puppy chow. That's a good one. That's a really good one. Rice Krispie treats. Okay. Was it good? Fruit pizza. Thank you, JJ. That's my boy. And I wanted to talk about fruit pizza, so he knows. He got the preview. So what if my wife made fruit pizza for us? And I love fruit pizza. Now imagine with me that she does this. Imagine that she goes to all the work making a fruit pizza. She has it all loved. It's beautiful. It's lovely. It's wrapped in plastic. It's in the fridge, ready to be eaten. Now imagine with me that 8 o'clock on the 4th of July, before the fireworks happen, it's now time for dessert. And she gathers everyone together. Imagine your mom did this. Gathers everybody together and says, all right, kids, it's time for dessert. I've made you a lovely fruit pizza. And imagine that she begins to describe it. She says, hey, it's lovely. Sugar cookie just perfectly baked. A little bit chewy, still a little bit soft, but it's going to hold up. The cream cheese frosting, a little extra, because, you know, we all need a little extra frosting, apparently. The fruit is perfectly ripe. The raspberries are tart. The strawberries are sweet. The blueberries are perfect. And imagine she gets done describing it, and she says, great. I hope you guys enjoyed the fruit pizza. I'd be a little disappointed, wouldn't you? See, the fruit pizza, the whole point of the fruit pizza is not to be described. The whole point of the fruit pizza is that it can be seen and tasted. Listen. The goodness of God is like this fruit pizza. It's not meant to be left in the refrigerator. It's meant to be tasted and seen. The goodness of God is meant to be experienced in our actual lives. That's one of the things that makes church so cool. This room is full right now of people from all kinds of different backgrounds, all kinds of different stories, all kinds of different places, all kinds of different theological backgrounds. Shoot, you have a Cornhusker preaching to you right now. But what makes us special is that this diverse group of people, we come together on a Saturday and a Sunday, and we are united by a shared experience. This room is full of people who have experienced the goodness of God in their lives. Amen. So where have you experienced that? Maybe it was when you were a teenager and you first found Jesus. Maybe it was somewhere in your life where he carried you through a difficult time. Maybe it's a place where you didn't have the money or didn't have the job or didn't know how you were going to move across the country and God showed up and delivered you. What makes church special is we are people who have experienced the goodness of God. So, God is good. We experience his goodness. The psalm invites us to experience. Why is there so much brokenness in the world? The psalm has an answer for it. Verse 9 and 10. Let's read this together. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. This psalm paints us this picture and introduces us this really interesting word here, lack. The psalm paints a picture of when everyone is seeking the Lord, when everyone is fearing the Lord, when everyone is going that way, good things happen. When everyone is seeking the Lord, when everyone is fearing the Lord, they will lack no good thing. I'd like to say that the reason we have so much brokenness in this world, brokenness is caused by looking elsewhere for goodness. To illustrate this, I want to share a story from Jesus' life. This is a really fun story. It's found in the Gospels of Mark and again in Luke. It's a story of the rich young ruler. It's kind of in the middle of Jesus' ministry. He's running around preaching, healing, delivering, spreading goodness as he does. And this man comes to him. We don't know much about his backstory. He was rich, he was young, he was influential. That's what we know. He kneels before Jesus and seems like he sort of dramatically maybe lifts his hands. We don't quite know, but he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus gives him a really interesting response. Jesus, by the way, always is giving people really interesting responses. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." Then Jesus presses him. He says, "You know all the commandments, young, rich, young ruler. You know, don't murder, don't steal, don't cheat on your wife." The guy gets excited. "Done. I've never done any of those things since the day I was born." Scripture says that Jesus lovingly looks at him, and he says this. He says, "One thing you lack, sell all you have and give to the poor." This man stands up. Scripture says that he walks away sad. This man walks away miserable after encountering Jesus. Why? I think it's because he was looking for goodness in the wrong place. I think he was looking for goodness in two places. I see this in his life and I see this in our culture. I think he was looking for goodness by being a good person and by building a good life. I think these are two ways he and us look for goodness apart from God. Have you guys seen these shirts in town? There's a popular Denver brand called Be a Good Person. You guys seen those? Black shirt, white words, very simple. The world seems to have this perspective that the answer is just go be a good person. If we want to experience goodness, just go do it. This guy was looking for goodness that way. He was looking for goodness in his own moral perfection. I call this checklist morality. What's checklist morality? We all know this, right? We think somewhere, some people think that somewhere up there, there's a giant accounting firm. And they're watching us on the TV screens, like Santa in one of those big, crazy, like North Pole TV screen things. And we think there's a whole bunch of elves or something running around judging everything we do, every action we take, every thought we make, every move we make, like the police song, apparently. We think that someone's out there just watching us and assigning point values to everything we do. Stay faithfully married to your spouse for your whole life. Plus 50,000 points. Book a destination wedding, invite all of your friends. Minus 5,000 points. Right? Take the kids camping, plus 1,000. Root for the Chiefs, minus 5,000. Right? Like, think Taylor Swift is good for football, minus 250,000 points. You're out. You don't have any good points. What's the problem with checklist morality? What's the problem with scoreboard behavior modification? The problem is, I have three. Thanks for asking. I have three problems with this. The first problem with be a good person is we don't know the score. We don't know. It's this invisible score. We can't possibly know if we're winning or not. Paul referred to me really enjoying the winning part of things. I am a defending softball champion. The problem with scoreboard morality is we cannot possibly ever be good enough. We don't know the score. We have no idea what is actually going on. The best we can kind of do is just kind of limit the bad, try to promote good, and just sort of hope that things work out. But we don't really know. Look at this guy. This guy had spent his life doing the right things. Jesus said, "Do this, don't do this, don't do this." He said, "Great, check, check, check." But he was still fundamentally insecure about his future. He didn't know where he was going. He said, "What else do I need to do?" He was fundamentally stuck. Second place that this doesn't work. This also doesn't work because what happens when our lists are different? What happens when my list says that it's bad to root for the Chiefs and your list says it's good to root for the Chiefs? What happens? We know what happens. All kinds of things. It's a lot like the list in Galatians 5 that Paul gives us. Division, strife, anger, hatred, fear. This doesn't produce goodness. List keeping doesn't produce goodness. Last reason, that do's and don'ts don't work. And this is the important one. This is the heart of our sermon series. External behavior modification does not produce internal transformation. This is the whole message of Galatians 5. The whole message is that doing all of these right things and avoiding all of these wrong things does not actually change our hearts. God is interested in so much more than us following all the rules. He wants to actually transform us from people who need a list of all of the rules into people who look and think and act like Jesus. That's the motto of this church. We want to be like Jesus. We need something else. We need something else other than the checklist to find goodness. So this guy leaves disappointed because he was looking for goodness from apparently his own list keeping. He was also looking for goodness through building a good life. I think we think this way too. This man was rich, he was young, and he was powerful. Isn't that what culture tells us? That the way to experience goodness is to run out and spend all of your life, all of your energy, and build a good life. Well, now we know this guy, right? We know this guy. He went to a good school. He played good lacrosse. He got into a good college. He got a good scholarship. He found a good wife. He got a good entry-level job, and now he's building a good retirement. He's on a second good house. Well, now we know this guy. But look at this guy. He's miserable. What's the problem with building a good life? What's the problem with pursuing happiness? Well, the problem is this. When we pursue happiness for ourselves, over pursuing the kingdom of God for others, the law of diminishing returns kicks in, and we end up deeply unsatisfied. Society is starting to catch up to this. The National Library of Medicine just posted a series of studies, and they studied happiness and what works for people and what doesn't. And what they found was absolutely fascinating. They found that the higher people value happiness, the less happy they become. Look at this quote from the study. Valuing happiness could be self-defeating because the more people value happiness, the more likely they will feel disappointed. Look at this rich young ruler. He's rich, he's young, he's followed all the rules, and he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, miserable. I've been serving as the men's ministry guy for a while. I have a lot of very similar conversations. Maybe the word miserable doesn't come up, but you ask them, how are things going? How's your job? How's your life? How's your wife? How's your kids? And you get the same answer. Good, 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 right? And they don't quite always say it this way. They don't always say disappointed or bummed. They don't quite say that, but they do use this word a lot, unfulfilled. Somehow, the good life that we all work so hard to pursue leaves us feeling a little unfulfilled. Maybe we are looking for goodness in the wrong place. It actually seems like the moral of the story is that the more we seek goodness by building ourselves up as good people with good lives, the less likely it is that we will experience His goodness. Let's go back to the psalm and let's figure out now where we can experience His goodness. Let's go back to our story. Imagine being David. David, I gave kind of the whole story. Do you know his relationship with Saul before this? It was actually a really positive one. He had been anointed king. He went and saved Israel from the big giant. And he got elevated to a very high position. He served the palace for many years. He fought battles for Saul. He married Saul's daughter. He was in the palace. There's even these really interesting episodes where Saul began to age and get a little bit kooky, go through hard times, and David would come and play soothing music. David had a position with Saul of intimacy and of power. But the Saul that David once knew was gone and had been replaced instead by this vile, evil, violent, crazy person. And David is sitting in this cave, not just stuck between like what he wants for his life, he wants to be king, he's actually stuck in a place where he's hurt, where a man he once trusted, the highest, most powerful man, is chasing him, trying to kill him. I imagine David felt betrayed and hurt, frustrated even. He may have even felt like his heart was broken. And here's what we find in Psalm 34. We find in verse 18 that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those crushed in spirit. In the middle of the place where we're stuck between expected and promised goodness and betrayal and disappointment and disillusionment, somehow right there, goodness can be experienced. This is what makes the cave so unique. The cave is the place of our grief and the place where we can experience the goodness of God. This verse is incredibly special to me. In my Bible, there's three dates scrawled in the margin next to it. Three times now, my wife and I have lost babies. Once in 2016, the day after Thanksgiving, and again twice in 2021. We lost a baby at 20 weeks and 15 weeks. Miscarriage, if you don't know, I didn't really know, but occurs in between 1 in 10 and 1 in 5 pregnancies. For us, it's 3 in 5. And it's very difficult. Everything was totally fine on a Wednesday in one episode, and by Friday, things weren't. And we have sat in this cave completely brokenhearted, completely crushed in spirit. And what we found each time was this radical, unmistakable, palpable nearness of God. I don't understand it. All I can do is receive it. In the hardest points of our life, in the most broken spots in my life, God was closest to me. And not only that, here's the power of the cave. Not only that, he doesn't leave us broken. Somehow, in some way, God comes into these moments and he starts to put things back together. I don't understand it, I don't get it, but it somehow it works. This is a really hard thing to express, so it's best to express it through art. Back in 2019, I was here, and I'd been brought in to help run some tech for the memorial service of the 20th anniversary of Columbine. And it was a beautiful service. But the most striking moment of that night to me was when a Japanese artist, he's from New York, Makoto Fujimura, gifted the high school with a bowl, a piece of kintsugi. We'll put that up here in a second. Here's a description of kintsugi. This is from his website. Kintsugi is the Japanese art of putting broken pottery pieces back together with gold as the glue. Rather than trying to hide the damage, kintsugi highlights the repair. The imperfections are what make it beautiful and valuable. A broken piece that is put together has more of a story. It's stronger and more resilient than something that has stayed perfect. We experience the goodness of God not in our perfection, but actually in our brokenness. This is the grace of God that works in our lives. We experience the goodness of God not because everything goes fine all the time, not because everything's perfect all the time. No. I stand here today to tell you things don't always go well. We stand here today as a group experiencing the goodness of God because when things fall apart, when things break, they break for all kinds of reasons. They break for trauma, they break because of accidents, they break because of sickness, they break because of other people's decisions. Broken people break people all the time. Sometimes our lives are broken because we broke it. Some of us, it seems like, are really good at breaking our lives and the lives of people around us. But here is the gospel. The gospel is that when things are broken, God doesn't stay away, he actually moves towards us. And because of his grace and because of his goodness, he sweeps the pieces back together like a Japanese kintsugi artist, and he starts to glue our lives back together by his grace. This art takes forever. Layer after layer of healing, layer after layer of gold is painted over the broken pieces of this pottery and over the broken pieces of our lives, and layer over layer, the Lord puts us back together. This is what makes church really special. Stay with me. The church is specially positioned to spread the goodness of God because God uses us to put other people back together. See, we are a special community, not because we are perfect, not because we impress each other, not because we have it all together. No. We are a special community because we spread the goodness and grace of God. This is what Hannah and I have experienced from this church. We have experienced the goodness of God through friendly text messages, through actual relationship and friendship, through people who know how to show up and shut up. We've experienced the goodness of God through shepherd's pies being delivered to our house in the worst moments of our lives. That is where the goodness of God has shown up in our lives, is through our actions and behaviors, through our personhood, through our embodiment. This is where we experience the goodness of God, is in our brokenness. As we head now towards communion, I want to share one more thought. This is a quote from this artist. We know this is all true because we most clearly see the goodness of God in the brokenness of God. Look at this quote. He, Jesus, is the only Savior with glorified wounds, and through them the light of new creation shines into our broken world. You see, on the cross, we see a perfect God who doesn't shy away from our brokenness, doesn't stay away from our sin and our corruption and our rebellion. No. On the cross, we see a perfect God whose hands and feet get nailed to the cross. A crown of brutally sharp, violent thorns get shoved into his head. A sword from a soldier pierces his side. Our perfect God becomes broken for us. This is where we see the goodness of God, is in the brokenness of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we know this is true because even following Jesus' resurrection, this is fascinating. Jesus could have come back as whatever. And you remember Thomas with Jesus? He says, Jesus, let me see the scars. Even the post-resurrection glorified body of Jesus still carries the scars. The goodness of God is seen in the brokenness of God. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities, and it's by his wounds we are healed. This is the message of communion. This is the thing that unites us, the thing that we celebrate. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you." He took the cup and he shared it, saying, "This is my blood shed for you." And every time we drink this wine and eat this bread, we remember the goodness of God. I'm going to invite us now. We'll take a second if you want to. But I want to invite us now to come to the communion stations, gluten-free is in the middle, as usual. But come and taste and see the goodness of God. Amen.